morning. The Lord be with you.
Good morning.
Welcome this morning to Emmanuel Presbyterian Church. There are a couple announcements on the back of your bulletin. Second Sunday lunch is today. We have a fellowship meal after church every second Sunday, except on months that we don't toward the end of the year. But if you're a guest here, we would invite you to stay and fellowship with us, and let's get to know you better. On the Mid-South Men's Rally 2020 is this January 31st. That's a Friday. Supper will begin at 5:15. We'll meet up as a group there as we do usually each year. I do want to say, Marty, this is his last week with us, and he's been a great help in these few weeks that he's been here. And I wanted to present him and tell him thank you. Here's some goodies that guys would like to participate in.
Thank you very much.
Yes. But thanks for being with us.
Thank you.
All right. Are there any other prayer requests or announcements this morning? All right. There being none, go ahead and turn in your hymnals to hymn number 12. Let's prepare our hearts for worship. God's call to worship. Jesus said, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. Well, so let us rise and worship God in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit."
Amen.
Thank you.
Lord our God, your name is above all names. You are God above all gods, and by your word you brought all things into existence, visible and invisible. You control the tempest and the storm. You make the clouds your chariots and walk on the wings of the wind. And you have redeemed us out of the house of bondage, the house of our own making. And united to Christ, we are brought to life again and are given the power to turn from our sin and embrace you as Savior. We come into your presence this morning to praise and adore your matchless name, and to acknowledge our dependence upon you in all things, and to hear your word as food for our souls. Father, thank you for this gathering of your people here today, who hunger and thirst for righteousness that we find through worshiping you. And so hear us now, praying the prayer which Christ taught his disciples, saying,
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever.
Amen. Please join me in responding to Psalm 48. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised.
In the city of our God, in his holy mountain.
Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth.
Is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king.
God is in her palaces.
He is known as her refuge.
For behold, the kings assembled.
They passed by together.
They saw it, and so they marveled.
They were troubled, and they hastened away.
Fear took hold of them there, and pain as of a woman in birth pangs.
As when you break the ships of Tarshish with an east wind.
As we have heard, so we have seen.
In the city of the Lord of hosts.
In the city of our God.
God will establish it forever.
We have thought, O God, on your loving kindness in the midst of your temple.
According to your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth.
Your right hand is full of righteousness.
Let the house of Zion rejoice.
Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of your judgments.
Walk about Zion and go all around her.
Count her towers.
Mark well her bulwarks.
Consider her palaces.
That you may tell it to the generation following.
For this is God, our God forever and ever.
He will be our God even to death.
Dear church, the Lord is near to all who call upon him in truth.
He will hear their cry and save them.
Church, let us humbly kneel and confess our sins to Almighty God. Most holy and merciful Father, we acknowledge and confess before you our sinful nature, prone to evil and slothful in good,
and all our shortcomings and offenses against you. You alone know how often we have sinned, wandering from your ways, in wasting your gifts, and in forgetting your love. O Lord, have mercy on us, who are ashamed and sorry for all wherein we have displeased you. Teach us to hate our errors, cleanse us from our secret faults, and forgive our sins for the sake of your dear Son. O most holy and loving Father, send your purifying grace into our hearts, that we may henceforth live in your light and walk in your ways, according to the commandments of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Arise and hear the good news. But this is the law, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them and to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. So, brothers and sisters, your sins are forgiven, and your lives are rescued in our Lord Jesus Christ and his victory over the grave. Believe this and rejoice. Thanks to the Lord our God.
It is proper and right to do so.
Please remain standing for our Old Testament reading, which comes from Daniel chapter 4, beginning in verse 34. And at the end of time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, What have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth, and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down. And now in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. Let us go to our Father in prayer. Father, we again thank you for the gift of your word. We've just read that our minds can be transformed and that we can know your perfect will, for your word is your revealed will to us. We are not left in the dark to grope aimlessly for the truth. You have given us the truth. And may we not neglect the daily study, that we may mature into the men and women of faith you've called us to be. Father, we thank you for our church. We ask that you would remember us as we seek a new pastor. Keep us patient. Continue to feed us each week and bless our teaching in Sunday school and in preaching and worship. Bless our interactions with candidates and help us to discern your will in this matter. We pray for Marty as he departs. We thank you for the time he has been able to be with us. Father, I pray that you would be with him, be with his family, as they are separated for some time. Father, comfort them. God, for those in medical need, we pray for those suffering under the weight of cancer, for Lacey Madden, for Pastor Al Stanton, for Dijon, Aline's friend. For these, we ask that you would grant rest and grant recovery. We pray wisdom for doctors, for the doctors and for the families that have to make sometimes hard decisions. We pray for the families to be patient and strong in this difficult time. And grant to them extra amount of your grace to withstand these especially bad effects of the fall. Father, for Brant Thompson, Charlotte's nephew, we pray that you would sustain him in his lengthy recovery. We ask that you would restore his ability to eat, heal his body, that he would have a continued life of praise and glory to you and serve his family. For Barry, for Beth Samsel, for Karen Quarles, who was facing surgery next month, for others who are suffering with chronic ailments, we ask that you would sustain them and comfort them. Father, may all these that I've mentioned look to Christ for their ultimate healing. And again, we thank you for the blessings and the good news of new life for Sandy and Hayden, for Corley and Bowen. We again pray that you would protect mother and child, remove and calm any fears or uncertainties that may come. Thank you again for placing these children within your covenant. Use these parents as ministers within your kingdom to raise children faithful to the living God. Work even now in the hearts of these little ones. Father, we pray for our homes. Bless the husbands and the fathers with wisdom and discernment that they would know how to lead well, and that they would seek what's best for their wives and their children. We pray for the mothers who are often spending most time dealing with children. Give them grace and patience and understanding in the raising up of children, to the end that we would have each house, it might be a pleasing aroma to you, be an example of Christ's love before a watching world. Father, hear now the individual prayers of these your people as we lift them up to you in silence. Father, we once again confess that Christ is King and Lord over all. May we be faithful at all times to Him, our Redeemer. Father, bless Pastor Field as he brings your word to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Go ahead and stand with me and open your Bibles to Acts, the 18th chapter. Acts chapter 18, towards the end, we're going to look at verses 18 through 23 this morning. Acts 18, verses 18 through 23. Remember, as I'm reading, you're hearing God's inerrant and infallible word. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria and met with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Kenchare, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next to the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. God's Word. Please be seated. Probably in our contemporary culture, and certainly probably over the last 20, 30 years, the single most subject that evangelicalism has sought interest in or to learn about or bought books about is how to discern God's will. Everybody wants practical guidance. You know, how do we get this will from God, this understanding that we need to be able to make the decisions of life that we need to? And questions like, who should I marry? And why does evil exist? How does that work out in God's will? They all find a lot of gravity and urgency. And any number of attempts have been made to try to get our brains around it to understand what do we need to be doing as believers to be able to discern God's will. Well, at the very beginning of all that is a mistake. And I'll go ahead and say it at the outset. The mistake is that you and I should not be discerning God's will, ever. What you and I should be doing is understanding God's will. There's a big difference between discerning and understanding, and we'll go through that together this morning. But much of God's will, as you read Scripture in the Bible, it is very clear that a lot of this is mysterious. We don't know what God's up to. Some of it He makes known. Some passages even command us to seek out God's will for life circumstances, like the New Testament lesson that was read this morning. And we're going to return to Romans 12, by the way. But for most of us, when we hear the phrase God's will, we think immediately of getting answers from God about a particular problem or choice we need to make. That's probably where most of us are. We have a decision to make. We have choices before us. We want to make the right one. We don't want to make the wrong one. And so, God, we need you to reveal your will. Well, I think that while there's some use in that, I think it's led us to a place where we have probably gone off the rails and misunderstood it, as Scripture has revealed it, probably, arguably, more than anything else with the practicality of the Christian life. We've gotten into a frame of mind where we think that there is this secret thread out there that if we tap into it and we understand it, that God, for our particular circumstances of life, is going to tell us exactly what we need to do. And typically, when you see titles of books that talk about this, they will say, discerning God's will. But I want to step away from that this morning, and I want you and I to look at what's happening with Paul here, because he says this very thing. They want him to stay, and he says, I will return to you if it's God's will. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, let's take a look at it together. The context of all of this here, if you go to Acts 18, is the end of his second missionary journey. Paul has three missionary journeys. He's about to begin his third one. This is the end of the second one. The third one is going to take him all the way through several areas in Greece. We know he's going to eventually set sail to Rome, and that will be the end of the book itself. But here, before he goes into all of those places in the third missionary journey, he's leaving Corinth for Ephesus. And he's going to leave and go back to Palestine. Priscilla and Aquila were two people that he had met along the way, very helpful to him, very helpful in discipling other people. But he's going to leave them there, and he's going to go back to that area of Asia Minor and then down into Antioch. He leaves there. They want him to stay. They want him to come back, and he says, I will if it's God's will. So what I want to do is deal with, how is Paul going to answer that question? What's Paul going to do? He throws it out. He says, I'll do it if it's God's will. Well, there's a heart, obviously, in Paul that he wants to be able to come back. How is he going to make that decision? Whether he needs to go back to the church there or not. And that's what I want to do, is I want to wrestle with that a little bit about the difference between discerning God's will and understanding God's will. Because there's a huge difference between the two. And I want you to see that what Paul does, and I think what we learn by implication for his instruction and his practice of life, is to seek to understand it and then make decisions predicated on that understanding. So, again, we're not going to discern, we're going to seek to understand, we're going to do how-tos here, but we're going to look at the question of what is God's will in the Bible? What does the Bible say about this? How does the Bible talk about the will of God? We know that it does. And in the Reformed tradition, we tend to be kind of big on this thing because we believe in the sovereignty of God, that God is the one who's in control of everything. So how is it that the Scriptures reveal this, not simply from God's perspective, but from our perspective and how you and I interact with it to make the kind of decisions that we need to make? You see what I'm saying? Are you following with me? That's what I want to go through this morning, because I think it's exactly where Paul was. Paul didn't know what was going to happen. So how is he going to make the decision whether he needs to go back or not? And then what can you and I learn from that? So first, let's do this. What is the will of God? Well, you can go to any number of Belgian Confession, Heidelberg Catechism, Westminster Confession, French Confession, Second Helvetic Confession. You get a whole bunch of them and see all kinds of succinct statements about what God's will is. But in a nutshell, God's will, very simply, is anything He wants to happen. That's it. God's will is anything that God wants to happen. There you go. That's it in a nutshell. How do we understand, though, that definition in light of the way that Scripture reveals it? And what I want to do is I'm going to look at three ways that Scripture and historically Christian theology has sought to answer this question and unpacking that very simple statement of how the Bible speaks about the will of God and His sovereignty, and then how it is that you and I bring it down to our level and appropriate it in our Christian living. First category that theologians like to talk about is what is called God's decretive will. God's decretive will. Sometimes if you're reading books on theology, you'll see it's referred to as God's antecedent will. What is it that God has decided beforehand is going to happen? In the passage in Daniel this morning, where Nebuchadnezzar is addressed there, where that's describing what his testimony is, he says, you know, you're the one who brings it all to pass, and nobody can do anything against that. You're the God who's ordained all things, and good Presbyterians, we affirm that. God has decreed whatsoever shall come to pass, to use the language of the confession, that which He has purposed to happen. What we like to understand in theology is that this is God's lordship attribute of control. God's lordship attribute of control. And the way that we appropriate this on an individual level is it should bring you a great deal of comfort to know that there are no accidents. Isn't it good to know that God's not up there in heaven twiddling His thumbs and hoping that you make the right decision that He can respond to? That whatever transpires in your life is ordained of God. And sometimes that goes your way and sometimes it goes against you. But nonetheless, it is what it is. And you and I believe in a sovereign God whose lordship aspect of control is completely absolute. He has ordained the ends from the beginning. If you look at Isaiah 46, that's exactly the testimony of the prophet. He's made known all these things, the end from the beginning itself. This will, strictly speaking, is independent and unaffected by man in any circumstance. Let me explain that again. God's decretive will, that which He has purposed beforehand that should take place, is never affected or altered by your decisions. In Lamentations 3, for example, it says, "Who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it?" We talk about God's immutability in theology. Sorry, I'm using some of these kind of big old terms and all that, but you know what I'm talking about. Immutable, it doesn't change. It's a good thing because if He changed, then He'd go back on His word and His covenant. He says, because I don't go back on my word, because I don't change, you can rest assured that everything I've promised you will be yours. Isn't that good news? Get excited, Presbyterians, okay? God has made a promise to you that He'll never go back on His word. He does not change. He has decreed it. He has decreed that He will save you from your sins. You don't ever have to worry if God is going to follow through on that promise. Hallelujah. Yeah, I'm a Presbyterian, and I said hallelujah. That is so comforting. To know that we affirm that and we believe that and that Scripture teaches that. No matter what you're dealing with in life, God hasn't abandoned you. You know, you look in the Bible, you don't see, God saying, "I beg your pardon, I never promised you a rose garden," or anything like that. You just see challenges all the way through. You know, we're led into areas of discomfort to engage. God never tells us to stay where we are or stagnant. Look at Abraham. I mean, Abraham's told, leave your comfort zone and go to a place you don't have any clue about. And he encounters all kinds of problems along the way. He gets down to Egypt, and then they're trying to take his wife. And then there's a famine. I mean, over and over and over again, you see these things transpiring in the lives of the people of God, and yet there's an unshakable confidence that no matter what it is, they will not be destroyed. And I think that's more the rule and the exception. I think if our lives are characterized by perpetual comfort and lack of challenges and lack of hardships, that we're probably not being faithful and obedient. I can't say that with absolute certainty, but I think that tends to be the case. Some have said that this decretive will of God is a secret will, that he does not reveal this to us. And by and large, that's true. But there are places in the Bible where he does tell us about what his secret will is. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter is preaching, he says, "This is the Jesus whom God delivered over to you according to his predetermined plan and foreknowledge that you by the hands of wicked men put to death." So sometimes he does reveal it. This is what he has purposed from the beginning. Revelation says the same thing. Jesus was slain from the foundation of the world. It took place in history, but it was ordained that it would take place long before it ever transpired. But by and large, this is secret. And so we have to be very careful. In the Reformed tradition, I think we have not been very careful about this, to where it is that we have tried to pry into the decrees to figure out what God's up to. And that predicating on that thinking that we can have the knowledge of God in that kind of understanding with respect to everyday life and circumstances, you can't. Why? Calvin said it, "Finitum non capax infinitum." The finite cannot contain the infinite. God is God and you are not. So you're not going to ever have that knowledge. You're not even going to be in glory. You're not going to be perfect in knowledge as God is. We don't become gods in heaven. We can't. Why? Because we're created. I mean, just think about it. But we are made perfect in our creation. The image that we bear, everything that God intended, is brought to perfection and no longer marred by sin. It's been delivered from that. But we leave the secret things to the Lord. Deuteronomy 29, 29. They belong to him, but that which he has revealed, he's revealed for you to do. But he's told you that he's absolutely sovereign and in control. And man, that is good news. That is really, really good news. Then theologians talk about, in distinction from that in God's will, what they call his preceptive or his perceptive will, sometimes his consequential will. This is what you might call God's lordship attribute of authority. So these are the things when Deuteronomy 29, 29 says, secret things belong to God, but those things that he has revealed is his will. You shall not worship idols. You shall not covet. You shall commit no murder. You shall keep the Sabbath day. All these things God has revealed, and there are others as well. These are things that he has brought out to his covenant people saying, this is my will for you. The will that we perceive. Perceptive will. Preceptive will. Or his precepts. As he has laid them out for us. His rule and his reign. Things that God wants from us. The desirable state of affairs that he has laid out for us in terms of our conduct. And then also as he has revealed it with respect to our responsibility in various areas of life. And I want to just look at one of them. I want to look at the issue of evangelism, and I want you to turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3. It's a very disputed passage, but it really doesn't need to be. Because if you look at it from our perspective, as Peter is writing this, it just bears out the testimony in the heart of God. But I'm also going to talk about how sometimes what Reformed folks have done with this verse, which really kind of guts it of what it means. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Now, does everybody reach repentance? It's not a trick question. Say no. No, they don't. Not everybody is going to be saved. We're not universalists. But what is the heart of God? God desires that we would know him. Desires that people would repent. Now here's what I think the Reformed community has done to this verse, which is terrible. Is what, and I don't say the Reformed community as a whole, but there's a stream of thought within it. Is that, well, it can't be that God desires that some be saved and that they're not. Therefore, we can't understand this as it's written. We have to understand it in light of his decree. That because not everybody is saved, that this is just kind of anthropomorphic language that Peter's using so that we can kind of understand it down here, but it doesn't really mean what it says. Because if God desired that everybody be saved, what would happen? If you follow the logic, let's say everybody be saved. That's decretive will stuff. Leave it alone. That's what I'm saying. And we have tried, we have scholasticized and propositionalized and everything, theology through the ages, to where we've taken passages like this and robbed the heart out of it to make it fit a theological perspective. Peter means exactly what he's saying, friends. God desires that all would come to him. Not everybody does. In this particular context, what's going on is the destruction of Jerusalem today is closing in on. And there are going to be a number of people who will perish. God doesn't want them to perish. He wants them to repent. He wants them to believe the gospel. And in the case of the Christians, the majority of them who were in the city, they evacuated before it was sacked by the Romans. But Peter is not speaking hypothetically here. This is God's perceptive will, and that is okay. That Moses appealed to God not to destroy Israel and God stayed his hand is not fictitious, anthropomorphic language. You see, for you theological types that like all this stuff, if you read a great history of theology writer, theologian, Jaroslav Pelikan, five-volume book on the history of Christian doctrine, one of the things he points out in the first volume is that very early on, when Christianity was going into the Roman Empire, there was a self-conscious effort to de-Judaize Christianity, to take away the Hebrew influences of it and make it more or closer to Hellenism or Greco-Roman thought. See, the Hebrews had no problem with saying, God, Adonai, you want to say Jehovah, whatever, is sovereign over everything and controls all things by his hand. And Moses appealed to God, and God stayed his hand because of Moses' appeal. They didn't have any problem with it. But what Greco-Roman culture did is they said, those two can't go together. Because you have A and non-A. That was a contradiction. So we have to work this out. Either God is sovereign in control of everything, and Moses really didn't appeal to God and have any impact. It's just written for our benefit from some kind of hypothetical standpoint. Or if Moses changed God's mind, then he's really not sovereign and in control of everything. Do you see the problem here? Do you see what we tend to do with this in the West? The Jews had no problem with this. They left it alone. Yeah, God's in control of everything. And yeah, Moses really had an impact. Did God ordain that too? Yeah. Did Moses do it freely and appealing for his people? Yeah. Okay, great. Let's go get a milkshake. You know, let's just leave it alone. But try not to rationalize these things down is what I'm appealing to and what I'm encouraging. Just be very careful about that, because we do affirm the sovereignty of God, as we should, strongly. But don't diminish the covenantal language of Scripture and the statements of the apostles and try to filter them through decrees that you don't know and can never know. Because what you do is you just rob the passage of what it means. What it means. This will, this preceptive will, is kept in covenant or broken in covenant by us. We're either obedient or disobedient. God has revealed his will for your life, how you are to live. And you either are obedient or you're disobedient. God's decreed will can't be broken. God's preceptive or perceptive will can. But that's not really where we come down. I'm trying to work this issue through. We kind of know those things. We tend to err more on the decretive side of things, but those aren't really the ones. We're not talking about the Ten Commandments and all that stuff. But we want to know, should I take this job or this job? Should I marry this person or this person? Should I buy this car or this car? Should I buy this house or this house? What do you do? How do you work those out? Well, let's look at it. Is there a third category? I think that there is on these practical decisions. But we have to qualify it. We have to be very careful that we don't mislead. Here's the problem with this, and I alluded to this at the beginning. The difference between discerning God's will and understanding God's will. Discerning means you've got to figure it out. You've got to discern it. You have to understand it. Well, with respect to his perceptive will, his commandments, yeah, that's fine. He reveals those things. But it's better to say understanding, because God reveals it for us to learn, not to try in and of ourselves to pry into his mind to figure things out about all the nitty-gritty details of life. The danger there is it's led to all kinds of subjectivism and mysticism through the years. Like I say, if you've read books on this, you see all kinds of practices that are encouraged. How are you going to decide who to marry? How are you going to decide what job? All that stuff. You know, they go through all these sorts of things, and they go for everything from spend time and prayer and fasting, and God will make it known to you. How do you know that? All right, let me play the devil's advocate here. I'm praying about this. How do I know that the grumbling in my stomach isn't the testimony of the Holy Spirit? It's just indigestion. I mean, that's God not speaking. I mean, you're in prayer and fasting, and you know, you get a long grumble in your stomach. That must be God telling me something. No. You got indigestion, or you're hungry. Okay? That's the sort of stuff this can slip into, and you got to be careful about not going there. But it's not illegitimate to ask God to reveal that to you. And he tells you, I think, by and large, how you can discern these things. The Bible does not tell us anywhere to try to figure out the particulars of life, that he's going to tell you the distinct things along the way. But what he does tell you to do is to seek after wisdom. To seek after wisdom. Let's talk about that for just a second. The application of wisdom is what a godly person seeks. We seek the Holy Spirit. We seek that the Spirit would give us illumination. We seek that the Holy Spirit would help us to understand better the circumstances that we are in. And we are to pray for that. Do I need to turn over to the book of James, chapter 1? Do we need to do that to see it? Yeah, let's do it. Look over to the book of James, chapter 1. I don't want you to think I'm pulling the rabbit out of a hat here, okay? Look at what it is that he tells us to do. Interestingly enough, he says this in the flow of thought concerning adversity, which is normal for the Christian life. Verse 2, chapter 1, verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person should not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So, think about what's being said there. First thing is, this general epistle of this apostle here in Jerusalem are going through intense challenge and adversity. And the first thing he says is, it's okay. It's okay that you're going through this. Don't be discouraged by it. This is something you should expect in the Christian life. If you follow Christ, you should expect that you will suffer in some capacity. But let it produce steadfastness. Don't be defeated by this. Don't be run down by it. And oh my gosh, are we ever. When I told you what I said last week, you know, about the sermon, I was just as run down that week as I could possibly be and felt absolutely defeated. And that's what James is saying. Don't do that, because when you do that, you're just kind of throwing up your arms. God doesn't love me anymore. God just has it in for me. There's no answer. Yeah, I can't get it. What? Don't go there. But find the strength by the Spirit to let that be something that gives you concrete footing. That God loves you. He's got you. He's going to carry you through this. He's not going to tell you the end. You can make straight what God's made crooked, right? It's one of my favorite passages in the Bible. After some of the missions I've done, especially with the wounded and those who were killed in battle, who can make straight what God has made crooked? God makes one day as well as the other. When times are good, rejoice. When times are bad, consider. This is the way that it is. This is Solomon speaking. Rather than trying to discern it all out and say, well, God is blessing me if I'm enjoying life and I'm making a lot of money and I can get everything that I want. That's blessing. But if I'm not getting that, God must not be blessing me. Blessed are you when you are persecuted. So, here you are in a mess. What do you need to do? God, would you reveal to me what your plan is for this circumstance so that I can find enough wherewithal within me to persevere through it? You're not going to get an answer. What he does say is pray for wisdom. How do I engage this circumstance, Lord? How do I need to deal with this? This is presupposing all the givens. of seeking out the Lord in prayer and seeking the Spirit's help and strength. That's all a given. But practically speaking, how do you navigate the waters? You pray for wisdom. You pray for wisdom. And that can be as simple, and I've said this before, I think it was in Sunday school. One I throw out as an example is you got job offers, one's in Tulsa, one's in Topeka, and you pull out a legal pad with your spouse and you draw a line in the middle, pros and cons, and you go all the way through, either one of them. Pay is the same, school districts are about the same, whatever, church, you got one there, all that, you know. It's all, so which one, Lord, do you want me to do? Pick one. According to wisdom. And that's God's will. But when you do that, and whatever it is that you're doing that in life with, if it doesn't go all positive for you, don't say, I'm not in God's will, which is what we tend to do. Now, if we're in sin, that's one thing. Yeah, you're out of God's will. That's perceptive will. But in this here, yeah, okay, I've met with more challenges. You know, I really thought this was going to be, you know, we were going to get away from those, you know, crazy neighbors we had before and just have the most wonderful neighborhood, you know, on the planet. And, you know, they're just hellions everywhere. I mean, whatever it is that you're dealing with. And you look at that and you go, well, this doesn't mean I'm not in God's will. It just means I made a decision. I obeyed God. I prayed for wisdom. I didn't doubt that He would give me wisdom. We made this decision with the best information that we had. And this is where God has us at this moment. And glorify Him in your circumstances. That's what we're to do. To understand it. Not let it be emotionally driven. Whatever you do, don't say, let go, let God. Please. Okay. Steve Brown, one of my professors, would say, it's alive from the pit of hell and it smells like smoke. You don't say that. Let go and let God. Uh-uh. You're always moving. You're always engaged. We are to be. That's what we're supposed to do. We don't withdraw from the challenges. We engage them. How? According to wisdom. Be prayerful, making right and wise decisions as God promises that He will give that. Look over at Romans 12. It was read this morning. I used to hear this passage read all the time when I was in campus ministry, when I was a student. And then I did it when I was doing campus ministry, but this always resonated. Verse 1, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, 12:1, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So, just stop there for a second. This is the precondition of understanding how God wants us to be, whether it's with the things that are specifically revealed or those things that wisdom say to us. Don't be double-minded. Don't be one engaging in sin and trying to work this out at the same time, but to present yourself as God has called you, first and foremost, as a living sacrifice before Him. Confess what it is that's standing between you and God that may impair your wisdom. Get those things dealt with. That's the first thing that Paul says. And then he goes on and he says, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Again, I don't like the word discern because of the way we tend to use it, but I think it's being understood differently here. I think what it's saying is that you might be able to understand in that situation in life that you're in what God wants you to do. And the way that He reveals that is according to wisdom. But before you can round first and go to second, you have to make sure your own heart's in order. And that your faith is where it needs to be, even if it's struggling. Whatever sins in your life, whatever you're struggling with, is confess to the Lord. Even if you're still working through it, you don't have to be perfect. But you're acknowledging that you need God not just when there's trouble, but you need Him all the time. About your pastor search. Which will of God is this going to be? Well, God's ordained it. You don't know who that is. You trust that this person is obeying God's perceptive will, that the character and life of the man is going to be what the qualifications of Scripture say ought to be of a pastor. But who is it going to be? How are you going to discern that? Not by reading tea leaves. Okay? Not by some kind of mystical practice. The hair on the back of your neck will not stand up when he walks through the door. Okay? That's not going to happen. You discern that through wisdom. Being prayerful. And you trust the leadership, the search committee, and others who are involved in the process that God will give them wisdom. And that whoever it is that comes here, you didn't make a mistake. You have called that person. That is God's will for you. One of the first things I say, the churches that I've gone to, one of the first things that I say when I get up in the pulpit is I say, I'm going to let you down. I will. I'm going to let you down. I'm going to frustrate you and I'm going to make you mad sometimes. Let's just go ahead and get it out there. Let's just call the elephant in the room for what it is. Because you're a sinner and so am I. So, what do you do with this reality? You didn't call Jesus to be your pastor. You have to acknowledge the fact that you called somebody who is walking the life of the gospel just like you are. So, what does wisdom tell you to do when there's a problem? What does the word reveal to you? Whisper about it. Say, we called the wrong person. Say, the search committee didn't have a clue what they needed to be doing. They were out of their minds. No. You go and you resolve it. You see, it's really not all that complicated in our head to get our brain around what we need to do. The hard part is doing it. It really is. The hard part is doing it. Whatever that decision is, it is God's will. And it is God's will for you as a church to move forward and to believe that that is the person God has placed in leadership for you at this point in time in His history to make you more and more like Christ and lead you through the gospel as you all walk together towards the glory of Jesus Christ. That's true there, and it's true in every aspect of your life. Don't fall off into mysticism. Don't second guess your decisions. If you have given it to the Lord in prayer and you've appropriated wisdom, don't, what if? My goodness, that never ends anywhere, does it? What if? But leave it alone and accept it as God's will for your life and keep moving. That's His plan for us. That's His will for you. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that we would be men and women who are first committed to that which You have revealed. We know that Your word of salvation is clear to us and what our responsibility is to the gospel and what our responsibility is to You in the Christian life. And we pray that You would magnify that within each of us. And as we engage in our personal lives and our family lives and our work lives and all manner of situations where we engage the world or we find ourselves, whatever it is, that You would give us the wisdom that we seek and that You would guide our steps. We know that You do because You tell us to trust in You with all of our heart, certainly not to follow our own understanding of our own ways, but to acknowledge You and You're the one who will direct our paths and make them straight. I pray that for this church. I pray that for myself. I pray that we would be glorifying You in our obedience. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together now and sing to the glory of our God. I can get to the right page here. All right. The hymn number 523, My Hope is in the Lord.
Oh,
thanks to the Lord, for he is good.
His mercy endures forever.
Offertory reading this Lord's Day comes from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 17 through 18. Beware lest your heart be lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, and you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. Let us pray. In your providence, you have placed us in a bountiful land and given us opportunities that few people in the history of the world have enjoyed. Keep this truth continually before us so that we would not be so foolish as to think for a moment that we are blessed because we are so wise or so good or so powerful. Hold before us today your covenant with all its privileges and all its responsibilities. Move us to respond to your great love by returning to you these portions of what you have given us, as well as the totality of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. In Christ's behalf, as one ministering his behalf, this is his table, and I invite you to come to the table and to receive the elements that God has provided for us that remind us of the death of Christ and his blessed salvation that he has given to us through that sacrifice. Remember, this is also always to be seen as a table of unity, one that we come together with common mind and common heart, seeing ourselves all as ones walking through this world, doing the best that we can by God's grace to live the Christian life and to see the strengthening that comes through the table to encourage us individually so that we might encourage and serve one another. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to bless these elements and let's partake together this meal. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have given this to us as your Son has done the work, and the work that he made manifest to his disciples and the elements that he gave to signify that, we observe together now. So we ask that you bless us, that you give us hearts and minds that are clear to perceive what we need to perceive regarding this sacrament, and that you would bless us as we come. We ask you set apart the elements from their ordinary use for the sacred one, and that you would receive our thanks and encourage our spirits. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and after he gave thanks, he turned to his disciples, he broke it, and he said to them, as I say to you, ministering to his behalf, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.
Thank you.
body of our Lord Jesus Christ, let's eat together. In the same manner also after the supper, he took the cup, and after he gave thanks, he said to his disciples, again, as I say to you, ministering in his behalf, this cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of your sins. Drink from it, all of you. Sins, past, present, and future. Drink and be grateful. Let the body and blood of our Lord strengthen and preserve you steadfast in the true faith until life everlasting. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen.
That you believe.
We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God, begotten not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. Who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended to heaven and sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And we believe in one holy, catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and to be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you his peace, now and forever. Amen.